Let's go ahead and open up to the book of Genesis. Now we have a real Bible scholar in the class today. I'm going to be nervous, so. Okay, open up to Genesis. We'll be in Genesis chapter 11 today. Just a kind of reminder and review, Genesis chapter 10, which began the fourth Toledot division of Genesis that we've talked about before, sometimes referred to as the Table of Nations, is a literal account of how humanity repopulated the earth after the flood, and how the descendants of Noah's three sons spread out and populated the various areas. So again, kind of 70 nations we come up with in as we walk through that chapter. And again, those 70 nations, likely 70 languages at the Tower of Babel in the opening verses of chapter 11. But again, back in the Table of Nations in chapter 10, you know, Japheth, the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Japheth, there's only four verses devoted to Japheth because Japheth, you know, kind of migrated, as we talked about before, into Europe and up into Asia. And it's likely that Japheth's descendants ended up going west or east and crossing the Bering Strait into Alaska and, you know, North and not South America, likely descendants of Japheth. So kind of the largest group, but really no impact on Israel in the Old Testament. So really not much interaction with any of the Japhethites. So just four verses, not a lot of emphasis on Japheth in chapter 10. Then Ham, the youngest son of Noah, migrated to Africa, his son Cush, as well as parts of the Middle East. And then, of course, his grandson, the Hamites play a big role in Israel's history in the Old Testament. And, of course, his grandson Nimrod, we talked about, was the original founder of Babylon and Assyria and some of those areas that become real enemies of ancient Israel. And then also his son Canaan. We know Canaan becomes an enemy of Israel, too. So Ham had 15 verses, so a lot of emphasis on Ham. And then Shem, of course, the chosen line, chapter 10 closes out with 11 verses devoted to Shem and his descendants, and they primarily settled in the area of the Middle East, and it includes the line of promise, of course, through Shem, but also the Arab tribes. We talked a lot about his son Joktan, and 13 sons of Joktan are mentioned, and those are the those would be the Arab tribes, of course, that become enemies of Israel. So again, all these nations. And then we went to the last time we were here, we looked at the incident at Babel in chapter 11, verse 1 through 9. And again, mankind is determined to establish a permanent residence in Babel in direct defiance of God's command to multiply and fill the earth. And we've talked about that in chapter 1, verse 28 to Adam, and then again to Noah and his sons in chapter 9, verse 1 and verse 7. But again, the idea of seeking fame and security, you know, make a name for themselves apart from God, you know, establish their own kingdom and do things their own way, sounds kind of like a familiar plight of mankind over time. Probably led by Nimrod. We talked about that a little bit, again, from chapter 10. I like Gill's, in his notes, said that the tower at Babel was Satan's first attempt to set up his kingdom on earth and corrupt God's plans for mankind. So again, Satan at work through disobedient man, just like in the garden. So in this section in chapter 11, verse 1 through 9, the tower incident explains how and why the division of the earth's peoples that we read about in chapter 10 happened. So chapter 11, verse 1 through 9 kind of backs up and tells us why all these separations occurred in chapter 10. It was God's judgment, you know, a result of God's judgment, as we talked about before, that was also an act of God's mercy. He didn't let sin progress to the point it did before the flood, because we talked about the environment before the flood, and it was so terrible that what was the fix? It was kill everybody, you know, except for Noah and his family. So only 8 people survived the flood. And we talked a little bit about how, you know, I mean, our environment now, humanity, is in a real mess, in case you haven't noticed. There's a lot of stuff going on, but it's nothing like what it was before the flood, because there were only 8 believers before the flood. And we've got, you know, the church is still here on the earth being salt and light and sharing the truth and preserving things. So, but you imagine, take what we have now and multiply it by 100,000 times or whatever, maybe not that much, but you end up with what the environment was like before the flood, where everything was wiped out. So God in his mercy did not let things get to that point where it was before the flood by confusing mankind and by confusing the languages so they couldn't unite and they had to spread out. Okay, so then that chapter 11, verse 1 through 9 brought us to the end of that fourth Toledot section in Genesis. And then verse 10 and following, we have the fifth Toledot section of Genesis. And we've talked before about how Genesis is divided up around 10, we call them Toledot statements because that's the Hebrew word Toledot. The English word is generations. So like in verse 10, these are the generations of Shem. So this is the Toledot of Shem. And again, this is the fifth time that we've seen that division in Genesis. So what we're going to see in 10 through 11, I've got the genealogy kind of up there, and I have a handout too if you want to pick one up or whatever. It kind of helps to follow through these. You know, 2 mistakes with genealogies. Either we just skim over them and don't say anything about them, or we stop and go into the meaning of each name and where it derived from and get lost in the weeds. So we like to try to do something kind of in the middle. I mean, it's there. It's important. You know, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. So we need, if we want to be everything God wants us to be, we need to understand all of Scripture, and that includes the genealogies. So we'll spend a little bit of time here like we did back in chapter 5. In chapter 10, we talked a little bit about this before, but the genealogy in chapter 10 of Noah's sons is a segmented genealogy, a branching genealogy, where you see some sons and then several sons and then grandsons, and it kind of branches out. Whereas chapter 11 is going to be like we saw in chapter 5, where it's a linear genealogy. It just jumps from one person to the next generation. Okay, no branching out until the very end. And again, the same thing we saw in chapter 5 when we did the genealogy of Noah through Shem, through his son Seth. So, and I think too that it's important to understand that, you know, why did we have the branching genealogy? Why did God give us a branching genealogy in chapter 10, a segmented one, but give us a linear genealogy in chapter 11? And that's because there's different purposes. You know, chapter 10 was to explain to us, you know, to demonstrate the division of the nations that resulted from the tower incident. So you want to see how all those nations developed. So you did some branching. But chapter 11, verse 10 and following, is really preparing us for Abraham, for Abram, for the coming of Abram, for the promised line. It's to trace the history of Jesus up to the time of Abraham. And we also noted before, when we were going through chapter 5, that these really are gapless genealogies. I like one guy called them chronogenealogies. There's no gaps in these, okay? They go from one, there's no indication that there's any kind of gaps in these genealogies. So we can look at them as straightforward history. And they're presented that way. We've talked before about in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, there's a repetition of these genealogies that we see in Genesis. And those were written 1,000 years after Moses would have written the Genesis genealogies, written 1,000 years later by Ezra, follows the same pattern. Okay, there's not like they discovered new things. Oh, we're missing some, you know, nothing's been added after that 1,000 years. And then in Luke chapter 3, we have the same genealogy. And so, you know, what, 2,500 years after Ezra, we have Luke picking up the same genealogy and laying it out. So again, no indication that anything has been missed in this genealogy in chapter 11. Okay. So please note, when I go through pages and I need help, I lick my left hand fingers, not my right hand, so I can still shake hands with people. And it's not gross. Okay. One interesting difference between the genealogy here in chapter 11 and the genealogy back in chapter 5 is that it omits the death formula. Remember back in chapter 5, you know, so-and-so had other sons and daughters, and he died, and he died, and he died, repeated over and over. You know, that's a constant in the genealogy in chapter 5. But there's a difference in stress as we come into chapter 11. In chapter 5, it was all about Adam's sin. And what's the penalty for sin? What happened because of sin? Death was introduced. And he emphasizes that, you know, Adam died. Seth died. All these people died. Noah died. Only one person didn't. And that was Enoch. And he walked with God. We talked about that before. But again, you know, we want to be sure that we pay attention to the genealogies because they tell us a lot of things about God. You know, we see the thread of God's sovereignty running through the genealogies, which is amazing. And then we see, again, you know, when we read the genealogies, we read them by Ezra and by Luke. We're just, you know, it's astounding to see the consistency that there is over these multiple millennia of time. Okay, so we'll go ahead and pick up with verse 10. So these are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived 500 years after he became the father of Arpachshad, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. So again, if you want to, you can kind of follow along on this. I just have that up here. Though I wasn't able to, my daughter does these for me, and I can't edit them or add things or anything. She's pregnant, not feeling well, so if I have things I want to change, they have to just be handwritten by me. So I did write on the handout, I wrote the year over here after the flood when the person dies. Okay, that's not up here. Just when they were born. But it's kind of nice to follow along with a handout or up there on the slide. So we'll reference each of these as we come to each individual. But Shem was 100 years old when he fathers Arpachshad. And the flood, and we talked about this in Genesis chapter 5 when we went through the genealogy. And all these dates up here are after creation. I haven't committed to a BC dating yet. We'll do that maybe next week. Okay, that's not real essential to the story. But all these years are after creation. So it's important to keep that in mind. And the flood, we noted, is dated pretty solidly to 1,656 years after creation, okay, when Noah was 600 years old. We know that from back in chapter 9. So Arpachshad here is, Shem is 100 years old, and that's 2 years after the flood. So that would put his... put the time here at 1558. If we were dating the flood at 1,656 years after creation, when Noah was 600 years, then 2 years after the flood, Shem would be 98 years old when the flood came. Okay, so kind of some math here. I don't know. Tom could maybe help me out with this. I get too many math things going on, and I just kind of my brain bursts into a thousand pieces. But the idea here is that Shem would have been 98 years old when the flood came, which would have made Noah 502 years old when Shem was born. And that kind of plugs back into supports the idea that Shem was the middle son of Noah and Japheth was the older. I mean, this may be getting into the weeds a little bit, but there's some debate about the order of birth of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. States very clearly, we saw that in chapter 9, that Ham was the youngest. But then there's controversy, was Japheth or Shem the oldest? And we talked about some of the things around that back in chapter 10. But this would support the idea that Japheth was the oldest, that Shem was the middle son of Noah. Japheth was 2 years older because back in chapter 9, again, if I'm getting too far into the weeds, I'm sorry about that. But back in chapter 8, or back further than that, it said that Noah was, back in chapter 5, it said that Noah was 500 years old when he began fathering children. But here we see that Noah was 502 years when he fathered Shem. So Japheth would have had been the oldest child. Okay, let's leave that there. That's probably too much, sorry. And he lived 500 years, became the father of Arpachshad, and he had other sons and daughters. And in chapter 10, verse 22, we saw that Shem, there's five sons listed for Shem in that branching genealogy back in chapter 10. So, and he lives 500 years, and so he has his kids, and so he has a 600-year lifespan. So it doesn't say here, like in chapter 5, where it was repeated, and he died, and he died, and he died. It doesn't say he died, but he said he lived for this long, so we can calculate his death. And that's what I have written in, that's what I have just written in ink on this, is the date of death that we calculate. It doesn't state it exactly, but we can calculate it real easy. Okay, so then Shem has Arpachshad. So verse 12. And Arpachshad lived 35 years and became the father of Shelah. And Arpachshad lived 403 years after he became the father of Shelah, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. So again, the next in the line, and we're building up to Abraham, of course, who is, of course, the descendant of the Messiah. So this all relates to Jesus' genealogy. But Arpachshad, he's the third of Shem's five sons. Okay, we saw that back in chapter 10. And he has a 438-year lifespan. I made a mistake in the, it says 538 years, but it should be 438 years. And same thing on the handout. You want to change that 538 to 438. I wanted to catch that before Tom did. So Tom taught math for 90 years, so we... So an error there. He had a 438-year lifespan. And you kind of see the drop-off in from the patriarchs that we looked at back in chapter 5. We're having a drop-off in the ages of people here. A sharp drop-off in age spans from the pre-flood patriarchs in Genesis 5 now to the post-flood patriarchs that we have in chapter 11. And excluding Enoch, the average lifespan in the genealogy in chapter 5 was 912 years, okay? And Methuselah lived the longest, and he was 969 years. So people were living, close to a millennium. I don't know, 66 years seems a long time to me right now. But, very long lives. So those start shortening now as we get to these post-flood patriarchs. Then Shelah, down in verse, so we had Shelah became the father of other sons and daughters, and Shelah lived 30 years, verse 14, and became the father of Eber, and he became the father of Eber, and Shelah lived 403 years, became the father of Eber, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. So again, taking us through verse 15. So we've got Shelah there then, the son of Arpachshad, and he has a 433-year lifespan, and we looked at a problem in the problem in the genealogy when we were back in chapter 10. And that is that Luke adds Canaan as the father of Shelah. So Luke in the New Testament inserts another generation in there. And we talked about that already a little bit, but that's probably the result of a copyist error because I think one thing we want to remember is that the Word of God is completely without error and inspired in the original texts, okay? So there's room for some errors in the copies that we have. And for anybody who went to Mark Ward's presentation on the Bible, there are some probable errors maybe in different texts of the Bible, but they very rarely impact the doctrine at all. Okay, there's numbers, things, and this. And inserting an extra generation, doesn't impact the teaching, the meaning of the scripture at all. But likely, Luke recorded the extra person accidentally. It was an error. And he took it from the Septuagint, which at that time included Canaan as a generation. So if you're reading any, and this is primarily, if you're reading a commentary and it talks about, well, the Bible's full of errors, look. Luke inserted this Canaan guy in here. It's we would agree that's probably an error, and we can kind of trace that back. That Canaan guy, he's not included in the Masoretic text, which is what we, you know, the basic text for the Old Testament. He's not included in the oldest text that we have of Luke, so he's excluded from that. He's not in the First Chronicles genealogy. He's only included in that Luke genealogy. And he's not mentioned by Josephus, you know, Josephus, the historian who wrote in the first century. And he would have had, he would have been, he talks about these genealogies, and he doesn't include that in his genealogy either. So I think that the trend is that most Bible scholars would say Canaan was added extra and shouldn't be there. So I just wanted to bring that up in case you compare this genealogy with Luke chapter 3. Yeah, there's the extra guy there, but likely a textual error. Okay, verse 16. And Eber lived 34 years and became the father of Peleg. And Eber lived 430 years after he became the father of Peleg, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. So here, Eber, a key guy. We talked about him back in chapter 10. 464-year lifespan. In Genesis chapter 14, verse 13, and it's kind of reviewing what we already looked at in chapter 10, Abraham is called a Hebrew. Okay, and Hebrew, the word Hebrew, likely derives from this name, Eber. So a key descendant of Shem's great-grandson. He has two sons recorded in Genesis chapter 10, Peleg and then Joktan. We talked a little bit about him before. But Joktan in chapter 10, verse 26 through 29, has the 13 sons, which become the Arab tribes that, you know, again, key enemies, have a significant impact on the Jews and the nation Israel. Okay, then he has Peleg, verse 18. And Peleg lived 30 years and became the father of Reu. And Peleg lived 209 years after he became the father of Reu, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. So a 239-year lifespan. In case you didn't notice, that's a lot different than what his ancestors were. So again, this drop-off continues. It accelerates under Peleg. And we talked a little bit about that before. You know, what caused these dramatic changes in the lifespans? And there's a lot of things that would contribute to that. You know, the post-flood environment was very harsh. You know, before the flood, it was not. After the flood, the environment is more hostile, it's more harsh. The effect of accumulating genetic mutations, you know, those kind of cascade down over time, and that's all catching up by the time we get to Peleg. So, and then also, too, the small, we talked about this before, but the small populations that would have, there were probably 3,000 or so people living at the time of the tower. And so if they're divided into 70 languages, that means they're going to spread out into groups of about 40 or 45. Okay, and then you get these smaller groups, and then genetic mutations, which weren't a problem before the flood, all of a sudden start manifesting themselves in a more serious way. And so those are likely the reasons why the lifespan is decreasing. We did talk about, again, Peleg last week, or when we were in Genesis chapter 10, a little bit. His name means to split or divide. We talked about that back in Genesis chapter 10, verse 25. You know, in his days, the earth was split. It was divided. And that's likely a reference to what happened at the Tower of Babel. Okay, the earth was split and divided. So the timing of the tower event, and we'll talk about that a little bit more next week when I kind of put all this together. James Usher, kind of the 17th century Bible scholar who put together the timeline for the earth's history that a lot of people use, he puts the tower event at about 101 years after the flood. But then some other scholars have determined that that doesn't fit in very well with recorded secular history. So another guy, and Don Gertzen recommended him to me, John Pilkey's from Dallas. He puts the tower event at 178 years after the flood. So whether it was 101 years after the flood or 178 years after the flood doesn't make all that much difference. But Peleg should be noted for, it was during his time that that tower incident occurred. Okay. And then, again, that whole idea of these isolated gene pools creating these genetic problems that ended up with this decreased time lifespans. I did have to just, you know, do a little bit of research on this, but just looking at life expectancies, okay, before the flood, you know, the average life expectancy over 900 years before the flood. After the flood, you know, you start going down from Shem was 600 years old and start working your way down, you know, up 239 years. Still seems like a long lifespan to me. But I was looking at average life expectancy in the U.S. In the 1800s, the average life expectancy in the U.S. was 40 years. So we would all, well, oh, Nicholas, you would have died this year, right? You turned 40, so none of us would be here. So 100 years later in 1900, it was 47 years. So a little bit of improvement, you know, maybe some medicine things, we're making some progress. In 1935, when the Social Security Act was signed, the average life expectancy was 61. When did you start getting Social Security? 65. Guess what? They didn't have a financial problem with Social Security because everybody was dead before they could get it. So again, just the life expectancy things. And then in the year 2000, so it went up from 61 in 1935 to 77, which is about where it's at now. So just life expectancy has increased recently after it hit that low of 40. You know, so 239 is still pretty good. But with modern medicine and some of those things where we can kind of help correct the genetic mutations that have created all the decline in, you know, our physical condition, we've made a little bit of progress. But still, and also too, I remember what in Psalm 90, you know, Psalm of Moses, what does he say about life then? You know, at some point, you know, you get 70 years, 80 if by strength. So kind of go from that 239 down to 70 by the time of Moses. And then kind of from there, you go from 70 down to 40 in the U.S. in 1800. And it works its way back up to that 70, which is about where we're at now. Anyway, that's just a point of interest that I had. So that means you're forced to listen to it too. Sorry. Okay. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 11. So what we talked about Peleg in verse 5, and I'm sorry, we talked about Peleg, the fifth person there. Let's go down to verse 20. And Reu lived 32 years and became the father of Serug. And Reu lived 207 years after he became the father of Serug and became the father of other sons and daughters. We keep going here. And Serug lived 30 years and became the father of Nahor. And Serug lived 200 years after he became the father of Nahor, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and became the father of Terah. And Nahor lived 119 years after he became the father of Terah, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. So kind of verse 20 through 25, kind of three descendants in there that we don't really know much about. Again, Reu's got a 239-year lifespan, the same as his father Peleg. And then he's only mentioned here, and then in that genealogy in 1 Chronicles chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. And same way for Serug, he's a 230-year lifespan, so not much different from his father. He's only mentioned here and in 1 Chronicles 1 and in Luke chapter 3, again, where these genealogies are repeated. And then Nahor, down to 148-year lifespan. And you know, here Nahor, we'll find out that one of his grandsons, Abraham's brother, is going to share his name. And we see that in verse 26. So I think we'll go ahead. And then Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. I think we'll stop there, and then we'll pick up with Abram and with Terah's descendants next week. And that'll be the sixth Toledot section, beginning with verse 27, the generations of Terah. And there were just a couple of things I wanted to mention, just because I, kind of with this timing stuff here, a couple of things I wanted to mention was, because people have asked about the Ice Age and where does the Ice Age fit in. And the Ice Age, probably at its peak in Nahor's time. Again, the events that happened after the flood, the flood triggered the Ice Age, one Ice Age, with all the volcanic ash in the air blocking out the sun and colder climate, but all that subterranean water that came up in the flood bubbling up from the center of the earth would have been very hot, so that would have promoted snowfall. This is very explainable from biblical, from biblical events, how an Ice Age would have happened. Very cold climate, very hot water, lots of evaporation, lots of snow. So the snow falls and accumulates, hit its height under Nahor, and then it kind of slowly melts and goes away. So it's totally explainable from the biblical events. And then, people ask about dinosaurs. What happened with dinosaurs? Well, dinosaurs were part of the environment. And then, Noah took the kinds of dinosaurs, probably, teenagers, not full-grown dinosaurs, took them on the ark, and they get off. Well, guess what? The hostile environment after the flood, the dinosaurs couldn't thrive in that. There weren't very many of them after the flood, so they just died out. We talked about hunted to extinction. There weren't the organizations to protect the endangered species, and we wouldn't have wanted Tyrannosaurus rex protected anyway. We talked a little bit about that with Nimrod back in chapter 10. He was a hunter before the Lord, before Yahweh. So maybe he was the one who was considered a mighty hunter. Maybe he was the one who killed the last Tyrannosaurus rex, and they celebrated that event. But again, all explainable within the biblical story. We talked about cavemen a little bit, kind of unique facial characteristics, big heads and, the eyes, kind of cheekbones and all of that. Well, how did that happen? Makes perfect sense. You've got the 70 groups after the Tower of Babel. There's like 40 in each group. And there's just certain genes that were isolated there that resulted in different skeletal features. It's all... the same way with skin colors. Skin colors, and we talked about that before, skin colors, people adapted to the environment they were in. The environment was harsh. All of a sudden, we got very cold weather. We've got very hot weather. In very hot weather, you need black skin to stop the UV radiation from damaging you, from giving you cancer. So those, the people with the darker skin genes, the dark genes predominated, and we ended up with black skin. In the north, exact opposite. You need all the sun you can get to promote vitamin D. So you got the whitest skin possible up in Scandinavia, so they can bring in the sun and promote the vitamin D and stay as healthy as possible. So with that, we'll go ahead and stop with the second large genealogy that we've been through in Genesis. And we got a few minutes if anybody has any questions or comments. Just don't ask me to do any math, please. So, yeah, Nicholas.
Luke's genealogy, you say, likely a copyist error or something.
Yeah.
Are you saying Luke made a mistake? Or are you saying after Luke, as there was copies made of the gospel, that's when that was added?
Yeah, that's a good question. The Septuagint, Luke would have gotten his information for the genealogies from the Septuagint. And there's some evidence that the Septuagint included the Canaan guy in there. So he may have copied that Canaan guy from the Septuagint. But then there's also evidence, and again, some of this we just don't know for sure. There's also evidence that the older versions of the Septuagint didn't include Canaan, and that the older versions of Luke that we have didn't include Canaan. But the versions from which we get our current English translations did include that Canaan. So there's some confusion there. Maybe the earliest copy of Luke didn't include it, so he didn't write it in there originally, or he was copying from one of those versions of the Septuagint that did have it. Does that make sense? And again, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. that was, you know, written in 200 BC or something like that. So does that, so it doesn't, there's not really an answer. It's one of those.
For clarity's sake, we're not saying that Luke's gospel in the original, Luke, it was inerrant and infallible.
Yeah.
As was the original copy of Genesis.
Yes, yeah.
Inerrant and infallible.
Yeah. Yeah, good point. Yeah, exactly right. The original copy of Luke, we would say, didn't, when he originally wrote, it did not include Canaan. So, yeah. Okay, anybody else? Okay, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Father, again, we want to just praise you and thank you for this time together. We want to just praise you and thank you for your Holy Spirit's direction and enablement as we walk through difficult genealogy, and just ask you, Father, to help us ascertain from this genealogy the truth that you want us to know. Again, we just praise you for the example that the genealogy is of your involvement, your close involvement with humanity, with the earth you created. I want to thank you for the line of promise, how we have in this genealogy the movement, again, continuing movement toward the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. We just thank you, Father, again, for the fellowship that we have here together as believers. I want to just thank you for the direct control you exercise over everything that happens on this earth, and just for your sovereignty and the confidence and that we can take in that. We just pray, Father, for the sermon to follow. We just pray again that your Spirit would move, we'd come to understand your truth, and that we would commit ourselves to living it. In Jesus' name, amen.